Well, normally I have you turn to one passage of Scripture, and then we spend all of our time there, and we pick it apart, but we're going to build theology today, which you know I love to do. So we're going to be looking at a lot of Scriptures today. In fact, I think I might have to give Stephen combat pay today for how many Scriptures he's going to have to put up on the screen over here. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Lord, again, we just thank you that you've gathered us together here today. Lord, I am thankful for all of the people in the room that told me that they were sick over Christmas, but they're healthy now and they're here. They're in the room because you healed them and you restored them. So just thank you that we're all here. And Lord, thank you for your word that we're about to study. I ask that you speak to us today through your word in powerful, powerful ways. This is a message that we must get as we start a new year. So speak to us through your word today. And as always, we invite the power of the Holy Spirit to be present with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And we know that as the power of the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we know that you've already been speaking to us this morning. I can see it. But we look forward to what else you're going to do here today. Amen. Well, I love to start the new year with a message on restoration. At the beginning of the new year, many people like to make New Year's resolutions, right? The problem is those New Year's resolutions are often rooted in our own self-control. Like, oh, I want to lose weight. I'm going to join a gym and lose weight. Has that ever worked in the history of the world?
No.
Right. And yet we keep doing it. The problem is, again, those resolutions are rooted in our own self-control. They're not rooted in Christ. So they don't last very long. You know, gyms only stay in business because of the people who buy memberships in January and then never go back. All gyms would go out of business if it wasn't for the people who bought memberships in January and then never went back. True story. Look it up. They don't go because they don't follow through with their New Year's resolutions because it wasn't rooted in Christ. So I would rather have us focus on the restorative nature of God. Because then what we do is rooted in Christ, it will have impact all year. So today I want to build a theology for God as a God of restoration. Let's find places in our life that need change or improvement, and then rather than making a New Year's resolution, let's invite God to restore. Do you see the difference? Now, over the past few years, many of us have suffered a lot of loss. Loss of health. I mean, I know all your stories. I know how many people in the room have suffered health issues over the last few years. There are people in the room that have suffered the loss of a loved one. Someone passed away. There are people in the room and listening who have lost income and lost jobs. We've lost freedoms and we've lost a sense of normalcy over the last few years. Now, there is a place to mourn some of these losses because mourning is very biblical. But I also think that this is a good time to develop theology that God is a God of restoration. The beginning of a new year is a good time to stop and to do that, to count our losses, mourn it maybe briefly, but then invite God into the restorative process of that loss, okay? You see, here's the thing. From Genesis to Revelation, God talks about restoration, and he talks about being the God of restoration. So today we're going to start by looking at some passages in Genesis, and we're going to end by looking at a passage in Revelation. Yes, I'm going to preach the whole Bible in one message. Fasten your seatbelts.
Only you can do it.
Thank you. So I want to begin. I want to start with by highlighting a couple of key stories, and then we're going to look at a bunch of other scriptures too, okay? I want to start by looking at the stories of Joseph, Job, and the prodigal, okay? I want to start with the story of Joseph from Genesis 37 and following. We all know the story, right? Joseph is born into privilege. He is his father's favorite son. His father is a well-off farmer. Joseph had everything anyone could want at that time when he was with his father. But his brothers are jealous of him, so they sell him as a slave. Rough family. You think you had a dysfunctional family? His brothers sell him as a slave. So just like that, Joseph suffers loss. He lost his freedom and his dignity. He lost his family. He lost his privilege. He lost the protection that came from his family. And then as the story continues, he's bought as a slave, by Potiphar, an Egyptian military commander. His loss of freedom is now reinforced because he actually is a slave. Things get worse, of course. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of sexual misconduct. So Potiphar has Joseph thrown into the king's prison. More loss for Joseph. More loss of freedom and dignity, integrity and character. He is now a thug criminal in a foreign land prison. That's some pretty serious loss. Joseph is kept in prison for many years. Finally, he is brought before Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dream. God gives Joseph the interpretation of the dream. You see, God was already planning Joseph's restoration, right? But Pharaoh is grateful for the interpretation of the dream, so Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of the land and storing food in preparation of the famine that Joseph said the dream was about. Now, I want to show you what happens there. Stephen put up Genesis 41:39. Amy, I got my water and I left it back there somewhere. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took a signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger, which means Joseph can now sign things as if he were the king. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and the people shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all of Egypt." How do you go from being a prisoner to the second in command of the most powerful nation on earth that fast? Egypt is the most powerful nation in the world at this time, so suddenly Joseph is second in command of the most powerful nation on earth, and in an instant, talk about restoration. He's got the king's signet ring. He can say, "I declare," and stamp it, and it's like the king himself did it. Total restoration, and in an instant. Think about if Joseph had determined to make himself second in command. He's sitting in prison, riding away, going, "You know what? I want to be second in command of Egypt. I'm going to start working toward that goal. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution that I'm going to be second in command of Egypt." How long do you think that would have taken? Yeah, I'm really not sure that would have ever happened, right? But you see, God loves to restore and restore quickly, and I'll talk about why in just a minute. And in the next chapter of Genesis, Joseph is even restored to his family. Remember, his brothers sold him as slaves because they hated him. His brothers come looking for food because of the famine, and the family is eventually restored. God's heart is so set on restoration, he begins the restoration long before we know we need it. Joseph is sold as a slave, and then a famine hits the land, and we're all thinking, "Ouch, wow, that's terrible." And God's thinking, "That's my plan for restoration." Stephen put up Genesis 45. "For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me," he's speaking to his brothers, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt." Joseph sees that God is doing restoration, and Joseph understands that it was God who sent them there to be the restoration for all people. That's some profound wisdom right there. You see, God knew that Joseph's family and all of Egypt, all of Israel, that is, would need restoration long before they knew that they needed it. So God sent Joseph in advance to be that restoration. But here's the thing. It doesn't feel like restoration when you're rotting in a prison, does it? When we are still in the middle of loss and suffering, we must remember that God is the God of restoration even before we know we need it. So even when we're in those prison situations and those times of loss, God is already working on the rest. In fact, our loss might be the beginning of the restoration. God's heart is always for restoration, and he's already working on our restoration even before we know we need it. Now let's look at the life of Job for a minute. He too was a very prosperous farmer, and he too loses everything, his cattle, his crops, even his children. He even loses his own health. At one point in time, he's sitting in the dirt and scraping his skin with pieces of broken pottery. And in the end, God restores quickly everything to Job as well. Look at Job 42. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. God actually restores twice as much as Job had before. God is not only the God of restoration, but he loves to restore things better than they were before. And you're going to see that again and again as we keep moving along. In the beginning of the book of Job, in the midst of the beginning of Job's calamity and suffering, there is this passage where Job is defending God and speaking of how God restores. Remember, Job's friends were telling Job, well, you must have sin in your life. There must be something wrong with you that God did all this stuff, right? But even before the restoration, Job speaks of restoration because he knew of God's character and nature. Stephen put up Job 5. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hand also heals. Do you notice he acknowledges the pain part of it, but then he says God also fixes it. For from six calamities he will rescue you. In seven, no harm will touch you. In famine he will deliver you from death, and in battle from the stroke of the sword. So Job is acknowledging the restorative nature of God even before he's seen it in his own life. Because he knew the character and nature of God. Before he had witnessed any restoration, he knew the character and nature of God. This is where I want us to be. I want us to be like Joseph and Job, where in the midst of the trial, they can know that God restores, even before they've seen it, right? Now think about the prodigal son in the New Testament. He too is born into privilege. His father was also a successful farmer. He selfishly asks his father for his inheritance, right? Then goes off to a foreign country and squanders it all in reckless living. He quickly loses everything and he ends up eating what the pigs eat. Keep in mind, he's a good Jewish boy. And he's now living in the pig's den eating their food. But he decides to return home and ask his father to be a servant on the farm. Luke 15, Stephen. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against you and against... Wow, I can't read today. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. All of these items mentioned here represent full reinstatement and restoration into the family. The best robe was probably the father's own robe, since the patriarch would always have the finest robe in the house. The robe was a symbol of honor and royal authority, so he's immediately restored to the level of his father with that robe, okay? The ring may be a signet ring, indicating membership and authority in the family, but the ring may also indicate that the son was now in charge of the family business, as the ring was how they would make their signature, just like the king in the passage with Egypt and Joseph, right? So the prodigal son now has the signet ring. He can now sign the contracts for the family farm. He's in charge, just like that. and the sandals distinguished sons from servants. Servants didn't get sandals. He went from being a scandal and an embarrassment to being fully reinstated to perhaps an even higher level than before, because now he's in charge of the business. And remember, the father in the story represents God the Father. The prodigal son is restored into what appears to be better than before, and very quickly. Now catch this. This is what I really want you to see. There are three different types of loss in these three stories, but God restored them all. You see, with Joseph, Joseph was harmed and betrayed by others, his own family, but God restored. Job was harmed by Satan himself, but God restored. The prodigal brought it all on himself through sin and selfish decisions, but God restored. God's heart is always so set to restore and to restore better than before, it doesn't matter what caused the loss. It doesn't matter what or who caused the loss, even if it was Satan or our own sin, God is set on restoring. Now, here's the thing I want you to see as well. If God only restored slowly and in small measure, then people would just think you were working your way back. Oh, look how strong they are there. They're working their way back. But when God does these kinds of restorations where it's in an instant and better than it was before, everyone has to acknowledge that was God. You couldn't have done that yourself, right? God likes to restore so quickly and in such large measure that no one can deny it was him working. I think we can see that in all of these three stories that we just looked at. Joseph, going from prison to second in command over the nation in a minute, was clearly God, right? And everyone in the land saw that. Everyone would have seen Job suddenly have twice as much as he had before. Everybody in the land would have seen that. And everyone would have seen the prodigal restored and now in charge of the family business. Now let's move from these three stories to a few other passages. It's even Acts 3. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk!" Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and slowly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Instantly! This man was a beggar. He had no life. Instantly he's healed, and instantly he has his life back. And everybody in the crowd saw that. God healed him in the middle of everybody to make himself known to all those people who are watching. God wants the world to know that he restores. Right? I like to read from a book from time to time, read a quote to illustrate a point that I'm making in the message. And usually I'll tell you the name of the book and the author of the book. But sometimes when you want to quote yourself, you just say, "A wise man once said." Right? So a wise man once said, the man's name was Doug. Doug was the gardener at our mission base. They brought him to me because he was having terrible pain in his hips. He could barely walk and would just shuffle along. The leaders were translating for him, and they asked me to pray for him. I said a quick prayer for healing, honestly with low expectations. After I prayed, I asked Doug through the translators how he was feeling. He said he felt a bit better. It seemed to me like he was just being nice to me. I prayed for him again quickly. This time when I finished praying for him, he just walked away without saying a word. I didn't think too much about it. Later the same day, Doug came running up to me, whereas before he could barely walk. Doug was frantically trying to tell me something, but I couldn't understand his French because he was speaking too fast. Finally, the translators caught up to him. The translators went on to tell me that Doug was saying that he was completely healed. All the pain and stiffness in his hips were gone, and it was obvious. He was jumping up and down in front of me like a little kid in a candy store. Our nurse practitioner then joined the conversation. She told me Doug had been wearing her out with his constant request for painkillers. Since she saw him jumping up and down, she proclaimed him healed. There was no way he could do that before, she said. Then Doug apologized for walking away from me after I had prayed for him the second time. I was just so touched by the Lord, I had to go be by myself for a while, he said. The next day, we were scheduled to go out to a remote village to do an outreach. Doug came with us as part of our team, as he could now easily walk. Doug sat down right next, I'm kind of jumping around here to keep it a little bit more succinct. Doug sat down right next to the chief of this village. As it turned out, Doug spoke the heart language of this village chief, and they were also of similar age. Doug began to tell the chief about the Jesus, the same Jesus that had just healed him of all the hip pain the day before. Doug went from being a gardener who could barely walk to a powerful evangelist in an instant. True story. I was there. Now I want to look at a few more Old Testament passages to help us build our theology that God is a God of restoration. Isaiah 61. And to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. That's restoration, isn't it? The oil of joy instead of mourning. More restoration. And a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting for the Lord for the display of his splendor. All of that speaks of restoration, doesn't it? Isaiah 57. I believe this is the NLT version I have up here. The high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the Holy One, says this: I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. God identifies himself as the one who restores. He even restores those crushed in spirit, and he revives and restores courage. Right? Also, think about the Old Testament character of Ruth. She went from a poor, destitute, nomadic widow caring for her widowed mother-in-law to being one of the wealthiest farmers in the land, God restored and better than before. Think about it. Remember Ruth? Her mother-in-law's husband died, her father-in-law died, then her own husband died, and she committed the rest of her life to care for her mother-in-law. And so they decided to travel back to their homeland because they would be more welcome there than where they were living. So they get back into their homeland, and Ruth sees this farmer, and it's really interesting, in the Hebrew, she goes to this farmer and says, will you cover me with the hem of your garment? An odd way of asking, will you marry me? So she married, and before that, her and her mother-in-law would go out in the fields and they would glean. That is, after the harvesters would harvest, the harvesters were instructed by Scripture to leave a little bit of grain behind, to not clean the field real neat. And so her and her mother-in-law would go out to the fields and they would pick up those grains and those sheaves that the harvesters had left behind. So she's out gleaning, which means you're the poorest of the poor. And in an instant, she's now the owner of that land because she's married to the man who owns it. One minute she's picking up after the harvesters as a gleaner. The next minute she's giving harvesters orders, bring that food into my house. Do you see how quickly God even restored Ruth? A couple of Psalms we'll look at real quick. Psalm 30. You turned my wailing into dancing. That's restoration. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. Sackcloth was what they wore during a time of mourning. Psalm 147. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. These all just continue to speak of restoration. God's restoration goes beyond the physical and financial. God even restores the brokenhearted. Which is good news this new year if you are brokenhearted, right? God will restore it. Joel 2. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust and the other locust and the locust swarm. Just in case you weren't sure which locusts he was restoring you from, he just mentions them all. He restores everything that has been taken from them through these locust invasions. Sometimes the way God restores is just outrageous. It's ridiculous, quite honestly. 2 Kings 13. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb, When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. They just chuck a dead guy into Elisha's tomb and he comes back to life. God can restore even when you just touch dead bones. And you think of the passage in Ezekiel when the whole valley of dry bones came back to life, right? Haggai 2. The glory of the present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. This speaks making the restoration of the temple better than the original. After the original temple was destroyed and the people were mourning and lamenting its loss and saying that they could no longer worship, God said he would make the new temple better than before. It's almost hard to imagine given how nice the first temple was. So it's restoration of their worship and all of their culture and ways of life and better than it was before. Do you see how much God loves to restore? I want to show you another story that you're probably not as familiar with as some of the ones I've already mentioned. This is the story of Mephibosheth. Hard to say. Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel. Even go to 2 Samuel 9. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, to son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for, and Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul. But then when King Saul fell, the story is his nurse that was caring for him had to flee, and she dropped Mephibosheth, and he became lame. So now he's always on the run from the enemies of Saul, and he's lame. And in an instant, it's just all restored. You get all your land back, someone else is going to farm the land for you, and you're going to eat at the king's table the rest of your life. In an instant, total restoration. God restores the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah 33:6. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people, and I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. That speaks of restoration, doesn't it? And that's a promise of restoration after exile. This is after the people are returning from exile. God's like, I'm going to restore everything now that you're back in the land, right? Think of the story of Esther and Mordecai from the book of Esther. Both were destined to be killed. All right, there was an evil guy that worked for the king, and he made an order to kill all the Jews. But God worked it out so that Esther becomes queen and Mordecai becomes second in command, just like Joseph. Restoration and better than it was before. Seriously, this guy, he's going to kill everybody, all the Jews. And just like that, Esther, a Jew, is now queen. Mordecai, a Jew, is now second in command under the king. Now, I'm going to give you just a couple examples from the New Testament, and then we'll give some concluding thoughts. Romans 4:17. the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. That speaks of restoration, right? Think of the cross. Not only did Jesus restore us back into right relationship with God the Father with his work on the cross, he made it even better than before by sending the Holy Spirit to live in us. Not only we don't have to go seeking God anymore, he put himself in us. The cross redeems everything and makes it better than before. Total restoration. Now Revelation 20. I promise we'd get from Genesis to Revelation and we're going to do it. Here it is, Revelation. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So think about it. In the beginning, we see God create the earth, and then we see him beginning restoration in Genesis. And now here at the end in Revelation, he says, I'm just going to make it all new. I'm going to do over. Seriously, what God says is, hey, you messed it up, but I get the do over, and I'm going to make it all new. So how do we walk in restoration as we begin to move into 2024? I want to give you a few thoughts. And remember, only God can bring about this kind of restoration. Six thoughts for you. Number one, pray and ask for restoration. Start by making a list of the things that you want the Lord to restore, rather than New Year's resolutions. Rather than thinking about a New Year's resolution, think about, spend time with the Lord. What are the losses? What are the things that I no longer have that I believe were kingdom? And then begin to bring those before the Lord. But ask him to show you what your losses were. Making a list helps you be consistent in prayer, okay? Now, some things that you might put on your list. Joy, I've lost joy, I lost purpose, I've lost relationships, marriage, health, finances, jobs, calling, weight loss, whatever it is. Put that on your list. Let the Lord speak to you about what should be on your list. And then put it on the list. Now keep in mind, you might already be in the midst of restoration and not even see it. Even if you're just tired and weary, ask for restoration. It's God's heart. Number two. This one might seem obvious, but in our day, follow Jesus and only Jesus. Restoration will come from no one else. The government can't restore anything. Show me one time in history the government ever restored anything and it worked. It's all about Jesus. Walk away and renounce anything or anyone else that you have been looking to. Repent from idols that you have turned to during your time of loss. And that's the thing. As a society, as a church, as a people in this room, we need to do that. We have been looking to other things instead of Jesus. Number three, it might seem obvious and it might even rub you the wrong way. Too bad. Commit to attending church weekly as part of your restoration process. So often we begin to turn to other things. We think working more hours will restore our finances. There was a former member of our church that still stays in regular contact with Amy and I, and she had written to us before Christmas about how her life was falling apart and her finances were just a hot mess, and she didn't know what she was going to do, and just everything financially was a hot mess. And I know she's the kind of person that would be tempted to try to work more hours and pull her way out of it. I told her, I said, well, are you tithing? And she replied, no, but I'm going to start again. She sent a tithe to the church she's now attending. She sent a tithe back to our church. She wrote us 2 weeks later and said the Lord has blessed her so much she can't even count it all. Number four, claim your identity and inheritance in God. Here's the thing. Restoration can't come if you don't believe in it. Right? Stephen, Isaiah 61. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. This is our inheritance. But we have to ask for it and believe in it. It's our birthright as children of God. I want to show you one more. It's even Psalm 50. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. Here's the thing. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, but he does not need them for his own benefit. God does not eat, and he does not need money. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills for our benefit. And I'm not a health and wealth preacher. You know that. They are for our restoration. As we ask God to restore, he can take from these resources. He is not without the resources needed to bring our restoration. Do you see that? Number five, this one's super important. When you're in a time of loss and you're looking for restoration, be generous with what you have left. When you have suffered a loss, a poverty mindset tells us to hoard what you have left. But a mindset on restoration says to be generous with what you have left. Amy and I have a thousand stories to this degree. Stephen put up Proverbs 11. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. The best way out of a tight spot is to be generous with what you have left. Even if that's just your time. If it's not a financial situation, but it's your time, be generous with what you have left. And this is hard when you're in a time of loss. It's like Joseph being in prison, not understanding that he's actually in a process of restoration. Number six, don't take what has been restored for granted. We live in a microwave culture. We are used to things happening quickly. We expect it. But don't take it for granted when God restores something quickly. You know, sometimes you'll pray for something to be restored and God just does it. And you're like, oh, all right, cool. Stop, be in that moment and give thanks and have gratitude for how God restored that. We just tend to take things for granted because we live in a world where everything happens fast, right? And give thanks for small steps along the way. I heard a quote recently that went something like this. I can't remember who said this, so I can't give credit where credit is due, but God is so set on restoration that whenever you suffer loss, you should immediately begin to rejoice because your restoration has already been set in motion. If you're in the midst of a season of loss right now, God's already restoring. He saw the loss before it ever happened, and he put the plan of restoration in motion before you ever even knew about it. So identify some areas that need change and improvement, and then invite God to restore. Consistently pray for restoration, and as you pray for that, you will find that God will also give you wisdom on that issue. I don't want people to think this message is impractical. Let's say that your thing that you might have been tempted to set a New Year's resolution for was to lose weight, right? Rather than making a resolution and joining a gym, pray that God will restore your health. In praying, God will begin to do his part, but he'll also start to give you wisdom on the issue of health. Soon you will find yourself making better decisions on your health, right? And, you know, and many of you know my story, but in 2020, I had a stroke. In 2020, I had debilitating kidney stones. 2021, I had COVID. God restored all of it. He restored me from my stroke. I tell people I had a stroke. They're like, no way. Well, yeah, I really did. I had a stroke. I had kidney stones. I had COVID. God restored all of it. He can restore everything that we face, right? So I just even want to end today by just praying restoration over everybody here. Lord, would you begin to bring restoration for everyone here and everyone that will hear my voice. Restore their health. For those that need health restoration, Lord, I just speak healing and restoration over everyone here right now in the name and the power of Jesus. It is your great desire and will to heal all of us. So restore health. Lord, restore finances to those who need finances in this new year. The one person I know that's unemployed today is not here, but Lord, bring restoration even to them, though they're not here today. Lord, I ask that you bring restoration to the fatigue that so many people are feeling. In your kingdom, in your house, weariness is not our right. Joy and abundant life is our right in you. So Lord, Restore well-being and overcome fatigue. Lord, restore the people that have lost calling. I've watched a number of people over this year. You had a call on your life and they've lost it. Lord, restore the calling on people that you have called into your kingdom and into your ministry. Lord, you are the God of restoration and you know all things. You know what we need restored even more than we know it. So Lord, bring restoration right now into all the other areas. Restore relationships. Restore marriages. Whatever it is that needs to be restored in this room right now, Lord, we ask that you bring that restoration and do it quickly and do it better than before so that everyone will know that it was you working and not just our clever ways of working ourselves back. Amen.